However, how did we get the book that's in our hands the way it is? It's a very important question. It's a question that's not asked and answered enough. And so we've been going through that and the process by which God has given us His Word up to our day and age. And so we have been looking at various issues. And once again, I'm going to ask guys to call up. What is the first step by which God brings us to an understanding of how we got our Bible today? What's the first step? Revelation. So God has revealed Himself to us. Secondly,
inspiration.
Thirdly,
transmission.
Yep. Somebody was ahead of themselves there. Number four. What was number four? Canonicity. Number five? Textual criticism. Yep. And then number six?
Translation.
And then what do you do with the Bible once you have it? Interpretation and
application.
All right. Those are really important steps, and they are issues that deserve their own time and attention. Sadly, we've only had little snippets of each of those as we've gone through this weekend, and there's going to be a lot more for us to unpack together in our ABF class. But we thought it'd be good to finish off with some questions and answers, because we'd like to bring your particular questions to the front and see if we couldn't get some answers for you directly. I've got a stack of questions already. Now let me talk a little bit about these questions. The top priority questions are those that pertain to the subject matter that we've been looking at this weekend. So if you wrote a question about eschatology, it's not on the top of the stack, okay? It's a great question, but it's not the topic of the discussion that we've had for the weekend. And so we're going to work our way through these. If we don't get your question, just be glad and prayerfully happy that somebody else got their question answered. I was doing a conference in Poland, and it was a bunch of 20 to 25-year-olds, and we went on with a Q&A for 3.5 hours. And there was still a stack of questions, and I said to the moderator, I said, I'm shot. I'm done. I'm mentally and physically exhausted. And one young man stood up and he said, you haven't answered my question yet. And we went for another hour. So we're not going to do that to James tonight. So we're going to work through some questions, and then we'll let him rest and make his way back to home tomorrow morning when we get him to JFK. So anyway, with that said, welcome, James. Glad to have you here.
Good to be here.
So here's the first question. There are a lot of different versions of the Bible, and this person mentions a few of them, like the New King James or the Message and other versions.
Yes, I would immediately say the Message is not a version of the
Bible. Yeah, well, yeah.
No, it's not. It's a paraphrase. It's not
it
a translation.
Is, and admittedly so, yes. The question is why? Why all those different kind of translations, and how should we compare them?
Yeah. Well, I've said many times we do not need any more English versions of the Bible. We don't need any more English paraphrases of the Bible. We have a glut. And the reason we have a glut basically is because each of the major publishing houses wanted to have their own translations. They wouldn't have to pay royalties to somebody else. So, Zondervan, Thomas Nelson, Crossway, they all have their own Bible translation now. And so they do their study Bibles in that translation. And when there were fewer translations, then you'd have to be paying royalties to somebody else to do a study Bible with their translation. That doesn't sound like an overly noble reason for why there are so many translations, but that's basically why it is. There are also translations that most of us wouldn't be overly familiar with that predominate amongst more liberal churches. They don't do very well because they just don't sell as many Bibles, and there's a reason for that. But there are numerous translations that have been done that no one reads anymore, to be honest with you. They sit on shelves and they collect dust. So when you think about the resources for providing translations and Bible publishing and stuff, I'm convinced that those resources should be put into language groups that either have no translation at all or have very old translations that are no longer as functional as they once were in truly providing those language groups with what they need. But I'm just one person spitting in the wind, so I'm sure there'll probably be some new translation that'll come out that'll be advertised about how smooth it reads and how easy it is to understand. The problem is, when you talk about translation, the Bible is filled with different kinds of literature and on different levels of complexity. And so if anyone reads Greek, then you know that when you finish your first year and you start doing your first translation, you start with something like 1 John, because 1 John's baby Greek. It has a very simple syntactical structure, very simple grammar, very simple as far as the meanings of the words are concerned. So its lexicography is simple. If you take those initial students and throw them into Hebrews, as soon as they're done with their first year, they'll never read Greek again. They'll develop a tic and they'll become Buddhists. You just don't do that. So if 1 John's a 2, Hebrews is a 10. So how do you translate? You know, if you have a external metric that you want to meet, where our translation is written at the fourth grade level, whatever that means anymore. I don't even know what that means anymore. But our translation is written at the fourth grade level. Well, if 1 John isn't up to the fourth grade level, did you make it more complex to get it there? And clearly Hebrews is well beyond the fourth grade level. So what have you lost to get it down to the fourth grade level? I remember I was at the Christian Booksellers Association meeting once, and I think it was The Message or something that had just come out or something like that. And I remember picking up a copy, because when you go to the, back then when we went to Christian Booksellers, you ended up with a stack of freebie books to take home. And that's before they started weighing your baggage when you got on the plane. I remember sitting at one of the booths reading this paraphrase, and I came to the firm conclusion, I could not defend justification by faith out of this Bible, because its translation, it simply didn't render the words with sufficient distinction and clarity to even be able to make the distinctions that the Bible itself does in the original languages. So you have to keep that in mind. You don't want to complicate the text. You don't want to force people who don't read Elizabethan English to read Elizabethan English. But at the same time, the great problem in translation is oversimplification and minimizing it. So how do you compare them? Well, I compare certain texts that will give you a quick indication of the orthodoxy of the translation committee. If they are embarrassed by Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, if I'll look at some of the translations of terms that have to do with authority, men and women, you'll pretty quickly find out where the bent of a particular committee is, something along those lines. So you can do some comparisons there. I think it's perfectly fine for a church to have a particular version that they have in their pulpit, if they have it in the pulpit or have it in the pews. And it does help if everyone's on the same page on that level. All of us have, you know, we've all got this, and now we have. Do you remember the old 8 translation New Testaments that were about this big? Yes. You could kill somebody with it if you hit them in the head with it.
I still have one of those.
Yeah, I still have one in my library too. We thought those were so cool because it had all these, you know, 4 on each page. You know,
exactly.
Now we have 40 of them on our phone, and that's actually a bit of a problem. Because it ends up, causing a diversity that can be somewhat of an issue. And I think it also impacts people who try to memorize scripture, which isn't much of a discipline amongst most people today. Let's just be honest. Most people do not memorize scripture. Our Chinese brothers and sisters memorize scripture, because they'll have their Bibles taken away from them. And so the more they have memorized, the better off they are. So those are just some issues, some questions, some thoughts on the.
Yeah, I appreciate you looking at particular text and using that as a sort of touch point for making an evaluation. If you were to, say, pick top 3 or 4 translations, would you give any recommendations?
Well, yeah. I mean, as far as a translation is concerned, the New King James is a tremendous translation. It's just a tremendous translation of an outdated text. The New King James is a translation of what's called the Textus Receptus, which is based on the work of Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza from the 16th century. small number of Greek texts that were utilized, and there are specific errors in that text. So it's a great translation of a poor text, relatively speaking. So when you're talking about translations that would represent the state of the art as far as the study of the manuscripts is concerned, obviously the two amongst our circles that have the biggest audiences are the ESV and the NASB. And the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, yes, is starting to make a bit of a splash once they took the name Holman off of it. It used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible or something like that. I haven't done a lot of work with that, but I've heard that it's pretty good. The NIV used to be the king of the block, and then they started hanging a few lefts, and it's still very popular, but it's becoming more popular amongst some of the more liberal denominations. It's not bad, but it's good to have a more formal equivalency translation like an NASB or an ESV around. But every translation is a mixture. I mean, you will find places where the King James is literally less literal than the NASB or the ESV. Or in other words, where the ESV is more literal than the King James is. That's unusual. That's not the trend, but it does happen. It does happen.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So I don't know if this is sort of a personal view or what, but I'll let you just answer it the way you wish. What in Scripture convinced you that it is indeed the Word of God?
Wow.
When was that moment?
Oh, there wasn't a moment. I mean, obviously, I was raised within a Christian family, and so, I mean, I was sent to the principal's office in fourth grade for passing out tracts on the playground. And the funny thing is, they were Jack Chick comic book tracts.
Oh dear! Oh boy!
And you know, eventually Jack Chick would identify me as the Antichrist. So that was an irony in and of itself. And when I went to I never got in trouble. I was the guy. I never got a demerit in high school. I got straight A's in high school. Never got a B. I was that guy. Sorry. And so for me to be sent to the principal's office was normally just because I was student of the month or something like that. We were going to the Rotary Club together or something along those lines. So to be sent to the principal's office was a pretty scary thing. And I walk in and the teacher, who didn't like Christianity, had sent a note along. So I just walked into his office and walked up to his desk and handed him a tract, you know. I remember him telling me I couldn't force anyone to take one. And I was one of the littlest guys in the class. I was like, how can I force anyone to do it? Didn't really matter. So. And around that same time, I remember very, very clearly going with my mom to work. She worked at a print shop. And I remember very clearly being back amongst the printing presses, these huge pressmen, these huge guys. And I remember arguing with them about whether God existed or not. So I was like nine. So when you're raised with that, my dad went to Moody Bible Institute. I was always interested in what my dad said about things like the history of the Bible and stuff like that. You know, there was I remember a time in high school where I was struggling with doubts, and you're starting to develop your critical thinking abilities. You start realizing there's other viewpoints out there and things like that. But it wasn't so much doubts about Scripture. There wasn't a day. But I know that when I really started dealing with alleged contradictions in the Bible, first raised to me not so much by atheists, but by Mormons. I remember as you started to see how there was a consistency in these kinds of allegations, and if you had certain foundational things clear, you could work your way through all of these things. You know, that's just I think there is a growing conviction that you cannot pass on to someone else. I can tell you that I have, you know, tackled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of alleged contradictions from all sorts of different perspectives. And for some people, the fact that I've taught Greek and Hebrew gives me some sort of Gnostic knowledge. Ooh, you can read the original languages, therefore you know all things. As if that, you know, so when people say, you know, I love when people come up to me and they'll show me a Bible text and they'll go, so what does this say in the Greek? And I go, the same thing it says in the English. You know, just deflates them immediately. You know, it's like, because they're looking for some type of Gnostic knowledge. But obviously, there is a wonderful confirmatory element to being able to read the original language, and to do so with some level of facility. So I think there's some, it's something that you can become stronger and stronger and stronger in your conviction of that reality. So, there wasn't a any single thing. I can't answer it in that way.
Sure. Okay.
So we can skip that question after 10 minutes talking about it.
People, this person is obviously an advocate of this position. People are making an issue of Yahweh, taken out of Scripture. With all the manuscripts we have today, we know where God's name should be. Why not put it back?
Yeah, I was saying to someone in the back this morning after the sermon, I agree. I don't think that our English translation should use the conventional tradition where in the Old Testament we replace the tetragrammaton, Yod, Hey, Wow, Hey in Hebrew, with the word Lord, except the Lord is in all caps. So the O and the R and the D are in capital forms, but they're smaller font size. And so whenever you're looking at your Old Testament and you see Lord in all caps, that's the English Bible translator's way of saying that's Yahweh or Jehovah as we slaughter it in English. Could never have been pronounced Jehovah. Jehovah has too many syllables in it. The reason that Jehovah even developed is that what they did when the Masoretes inserted the vowel pointing in the Hebrew text originally did not have vowel pointing. It was just the letters, and the vowel pointing was added long after the days of Jesus. They put the vowels for Adonai, which means my Lord, under Yahweh as a warning. Don't read this as Yahweh. Read it as Adonai. That's where Jehovah Adonai comes from. And so that's a Jewish tradition that English Bible translators and pretty much all Romance, French, German, whatever, have followed that tradition. And I see absolutely no reason to follow that tradition. In fact, it causes problems. I mentioned this morning to the fellow I was talking to that in Russia, the Russian Synodal Bible does not indicate when Yahweh is used. There is no capitalization, nothing. No Russian person who's only read the Russian Synodal Bible would have any idea until they run into Jehovah's Witnesses, which aren't legal there, but if they still did, they'd have no idea. And hence they wouldn't see many of the connections between the Old and New Testament as far as the identity of Jesus as Yahweh and things like that. So, there are a couple of English translations that actually use Jehovah. Obviously, the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses does. But they even insert Jehovah 237 times into the New Testament. But they don't do it consistently. So they hide it a few times when it would actually be normally inserted in regards to Jesus. They don't put it in there because they don't believe that. I think the Old Testament should have that there. And I think there should be a clear indication when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage about Jehovah, Yahweh, that would be indicated in the New Testament as well. So, yeah, I agree.
Would you stop at Yahweh, or would you go to other nominations for God?
No, because I would stay with Yahweh because Yahweh is a divine name. It's a personal name.
Okay.
You know, it's like it's like hiding the name Doug, but mm-hmm. but not necessarily pastor or something like that, which are more titles.
Okay. This person says, I understand differences in words, but what about translational methodologies? And the question specifically mentions a passage in John, the adultery,
pericope adultery.
Yep. And he said, how could that have been preached as God breathed when it's not?
Right. Yeah, it's a very, very common question. It automatically pops into everybody's mind when I talk about the longer ending of Mark 16:9-20, or the pericope adultery, John 7:53-11. The immediate question in everybody's mind is, well, if you were preaching through those passages, would you preach them as if they were inspired scripture? And my answer, and each minister has to come up with his own conclusions on this, but I'm seeking to try to be consistent, and my answer is no, I could not. That doesn't mean that I would get to 7:52 and finish a sermon on that, and then the next week pick up an 8:12 and never explain why. Obviously, in any church where I'm preaching, and I've only been in really two churches as an adult, Everybody in that church knew that I'm weird, and therefore they were already accustomed to the fact that I would address issues of the underlying text in my sermons. So I did an 85-sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and we dealt with some of the tough textual issues as a part of the sermon. Okay, I realize that doesn't give me kudo points for, you know, almost anything, but I just feel that that's absolutely necessary to do if you're going to handle the text in a meaningful fashion. So we do. So I would obviously, either in another context in the church, in a Bible study type context or something, I would explain why we're moving from 752 to 811 and indicate that this is a later insertion into the text, that the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John, all of the ones that we have from the second, third, and fourth centuries, go from 752 to 812. There is no 753 through 811 to be found in them. And so I would explain what the issues were. I would explain how that particular story is actually found in four or five different places in the New Testament. And in fact, it's found in the book of Luke in some manuscripts rather than the Gospel of John. And then I would address the issues of what that means. And the fact that there are only two texts like that in the entirety of the New Testament. Any other work of antiquity, you'll find that as a much more common thing. You'll have many more instances where you have blocks of texts that clearly have been added later on. And again, if we didn't have so many manuscripts, then we wouldn't be able to, and so early manuscripts, we wouldn't necessarily be able to detect these things, but we do. And so, yeah, I would address it, but I would not preach it as, and certainly a fundamental, I remember my dad in it was before I was 11. I remember this. So around age 10, I remember my dad in a Sunday night study, telling the class that I happened to be sitting in, because I probably had to, that you do not base a doctrine of the faith on a text that has questions about its originality. Mm-hmm. And don't ask me why that stuck in the mind of a 10-year-old, but it did. And it took, you know, 20 years before I could figure out what in the world that was all about. But I do recall that. And that is a fundamental reality. None of the doctrines of the faith depend upon a disputed text. But that does not mean that there are not disputed texts that do not touch upon a doctrine of the faith. So you need to understand what the difference between those two are. There's nothing that we believe is central to the Christian faith that is based solely upon a text that may or may not be original. But, for example, there are numerous texts relevant to, for example, the deity of Christ that have textual variants in them. So, give you two quick examples. In 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, in the King James and New King James, it'll say God was manifest in the flesh in reference to Jesus. You look at your ESV, NASB, CSB, whatever else, it'll say he who was manifest in the flesh. Now, the difference is tiny in the original. It's the difference between hos and theos, but theos was always, I mentioned this Saturday morning, was always abbreviated as a nomina sacra, only two letters. So it's the difference between an omicron sigma and a theta sigma, and the difference between a theta and omicron is one little line. So there's almost no difference between the two as far as sight was concerned. The earliest manuscripts say hos, he who, rather than theos. And so what that would mean is having one verse in the list of passages about the deity of Christ or not having that one verse. It's not that the deity of Christ is dependent upon that, but it does change the number of verses you have in the list. And to flip that, John 1:18 in the King James and New King James describes Jesus as the only begotten Son. But in the New American Standard, ESV, NIV, etc., he is the unique God. The term God being used there instead of Son. So it goes both directions. Mm-hmm. And so so some people immediately ask, well, is there some type of a prejudice? Is there some type of evidence that that people were trying to change something? Not really. There are people who try to make that argument, but in each one of those situations, you can see how a scribe would struggle with. Remember, as I mentioned yesterday morning, for the first 900 years of the history of the New Testament text, every manuscript is a long, continuous line of capital letters with no spaces and no punctuation. So think about what it's like to copy that for hours on end without lights and no LASIK. what is amazing is that we have as few variants as we have in comparison to how many we could have had. The scribes did a great job. They really did.
So what you've been talking about is what we call textual criticism.
Mm-hmm.
That might be a new term to a few folks here. Can you give us like a three-minute statement on what textual criticism is?
Any handwritten text from antiquity has to be analyzed using textual criticism, because every single ancient manuscript, whether it's the Quran, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all the books that were being written by historians and poets, and the Iliad and the Odyssey and Homer and all of that stuff, you have to engage in textual criticism. Every single generation of the Christian church has dealt with this issue, starting about middle of the second century. You have Christians starting to discuss variations in manuscripts. This is nothing new, but once you have Bibles that are printed by the thousands, a lot of people can sort of stop thinking about it until they're forced to think about it. And so what you have to do is you have to compare manuscripts. And we, of course, when we look at the New Testament, have more manuscripts to compare than anybody else does. We have about 5,818 fragments of the New Testament in Greek, about 20,000 in Latin, and then we have Sahidic, Bahá'í, Coptic, numerous other manuscripts to go along with all of that. And so we have a huge task. And only over the past couple of decades have we been able to collate all that information together in a central place. Because Calvin, Spurgeon, anybody up until the period of computers and digital communication, you might have known that there was a manuscript in a library at a university someplace over there, but you couldn't access it unless you went there and looked at it. Now we have a catalog system. We know we have a number that we assign to each and every manuscript, so you can make sure we're all talking about the same manuscript. And now we're digitizing all of them, and we're putting all of their readings into computers, and that's just never been able to be done before. And so it's a wonderful time along those lines. But that's what textual criticism is about. It's an ongoing task. There are some who would say, you're just playing with minutiae. We pretty much know what the New Testament is all about, which is true. But I want to know to the nth degree. I want to know with as much clarity as is possible what the original readings were in any particular situation. And that's what textual criticism is designed to do. It can be done by believers or unbelievers. And an unbeliever does not necessarily have to bring presuppositions in that will impact that process. But a lot of people will look at that and they will confuse textual criticism with what's called higher criticism. Mm. Textual criticism is lower criticism. You have to have facts to be dealing with. You have to have manuscripts and readings. Higher criticism is theoretical. And so there are many, many scholars who will theorize, for example, that the Gospel of John went through 3 or 4 revisions. And therefore they can theorize that this part's original, that part's not original. They don't have a single manuscript anywhere that represents anything like that, but it's all theory. And so redaction criticism, source criticism, these are things that unfortunately are often confused with textual criticism, which actually requires you to have facts, whereas the others are theoretical in their application.
Thank you. Here's a question on transmission. Why are the scriptures more reliable than, say, the Quran from a transmission perspective?
Yeah, I've got an entire presentation on this, so I will attempt to be as clear but concise and brief as possible. The Quran is a much younger document than the New Testament. It is only approximately just over 50% the length of the New Testament, so it's a much smaller document. So it was transmitted by handwriting and by oral transmission for 600 years less than the New Testament, and even more than that than the Old Testament. And so comparing them can be difficult because it's smaller, and it has had to undergo that transmission for a shorter period of time. So in other words, there should be significantly fewer variants in the Quran than we have in the New Testament. But the most important thing to understand is that the New Testament was transmitted freely. The Quran had a controlled transmission. Now, what's the difference between the two? In the New Testament, you have multiple lines of transmission. You have different authors, multiple authors, writing multiple times to multiple audiences, resulting in multiple lines of transmission. And there was no one organization that gathered these manuscripts up and produced a revision or an official perspective and tried to control the transmission of that text. It was freely done. It had to be, because the gospel was to go to all the world. And so you not only wanted it going all over the Mediterranean, but then you wanted it being translated into other languages and going into other nations and doing things like that. That's free transmission, and that results in a larger number of manuscripts and a larger number of textual variants because it's being done by hand. A controlled transmission is where you have like a governmental authority that says, we're going to put an official version in each one of these cities, and you need to stick with that. And that's what happened with the Quran. The Islamic sources themselves, in what's called the Hadith, which are the stories, the actions of Muhammad and his followers the first couple hundred years, according to Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 6, pages 509 and 510, under the third caliph Uthman, there was a revision. There was a collection, a collection of the original manuscript that had been collected under Abu Bakr shortly after Muhammad's death. And there was a revision of it. There were verses added at that time that had been forgotten before. And then, this is the important part, Uthman decreed that all other versions of the Quran that existed at that time were to be burnt. So this was a full-on revision. Now, he did not succeed in doing that. There were other individuals such as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who believed himself to be a much greater expert on the Quran than Uthman was. Who protected his own, and we can find these variants in some of the early manuscripts, like the Sa'ana manuscripts and things like that. But you have a controlled transmission. And so he sends these versions of the Quran out to the major Islamic cities, and you have to use this. And you're trying to suppress the free transmission. Well, that does result in a remarkably uniform text for the Quran. There are textual variants. But not nearly as many as you would have in the New Testament, for obvious reasons. But what does that leave you with? When you have a controlled transmission, and if Uthman had succeeded, then how far back can you trace the text of the Quran? Only to Uthman. You can't take it back to Muhammad. If he was successful, now you have to trust that Uthman got everything right, because you have nothing to compare it with. And so in reality, it is the free transmission of a text. The more places you have the text coming from, the more manuscripts you have, the far greater possibility you have of obtaining all the original readings than if you have a controlled, redacted, edited transmission. It may... I don't have one with me. I've done this before in the years past here. But if I passed around one of my Arabic Qurans for you to look at, and in the West here, there's just one Arabic Quran. There's one printing of the Arabic Quran. It is so consistent that you can literally... I have a man that I respect greatly. We're going to be having some dialogues again, hopefully later this spring, by the name of Dr. Yasser Qadi. He has memorized all the Quran. But one day he was doing a lecture, and you know how it is. You can have something memorized and... you didn't have enough coffee this morning, or that pizza last night's just messing you up royally, or whatever it might be. And he just couldn't get it to come out. And so in frustration, he said, it's in Surah, whatever it was, one of the shorter surahs toward the end of the Quran, right-hand page at the top. Now, we could not do that. No. Because we have so many different printings of the Bible. But it was a meaningful reference. Because they've got one Arabic Quran. And that reference is on the right-hand page at the top. And you could actually find it. So consistent is that. But what that also means is there are no notes down at the bottom of the page that say some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that. The fact of the matter is that if you know the history of the Quran, There are some manuscripts of the Quran that say this and some that say that, but they don't know that because there aren't any notes at the bottom of the page to tell them that. So we have a critical edition of the Greek New Testament. I had it in here yesterday morning. You can see them. There is no critical edition of the Quran as yet. There are many people who want to try to create that, but there's a lot of resistance to it as well. So the answer to the question is yes. The free transmission of the text is significantly greater in being able to protect the original readings than a controlled transmission. Definitely.
Okay. Did the original recipients of Paul's letters, and I would assume other authors, understand them to be inspired?
Well, we don't have any records of how the Thessalonians responded to receiving 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, or the church at Rome responded. We know that they greatly valued these letters, and they copied these letters, and they saw them as having apostolic authority. But to the point of fully understanding at the time of the receipt of this letter that this would be a foundation stone of something that would not come into existence as a body of text called the New Testament for another 150, 200 years, we don't know. There's no way of really knowing. The fact that these books were immediately put into copying and distribution, and by 200 you have manuscripts like the one I showed you yesterday, P46, that Doug and I saw in Dublin, where you have Paul's letters being collected together, clearly indicates an understanding on the part of the church at that point that there is something very special about these books. And the very first letters we have outside of the New Testament cite those books as authoritative scripture. You even have within the canon of the New Testament, Peter referring to Paul's letters as scripture, and Paul referring to something that Luke writes in his gospel as scripture. So you do have those little snippets. You have to be careful how far you try to push that, but you do have those little snippets there. And then historically, from Clement writing, some people say as early as 70, most put around 95, but there's some interesting arguments that he's actually before the destruction of Jerusalem. The church at Rome writing to the church at Corinth, very clearly citations of Paul's epistles and things like that as having scriptural authority. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's that.
That reference, Peter and Paul's reference, where Peter talks about Paul's writings.
Mm-hmm. As they twist the other scriptures.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now this goes on the other side. Is God protecting his inspired word today?
Well, when you say protecting, it depends on what you mean by that. I mean, I believe it's been God's intention to preserve his word. The question is, how did he do so? And the problem is that most people think that the only way to do that is to do that in a particular translation or a particular manuscript. And so there are those who would, there's a movement amongst Reformed men today, for example, that the Textus Receptus needs to be seen as the embodiment of what God would have his church to have, because, hey, that's what they used in the writing of the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And therefore, if that was used by those great men of God, then that's what we should use today as well. So in other words, we need to forget about basically 5,800 manuscripts, and especially the papyri that have been discovered over the past 100 years that take us back to the 2nd century as a testimony to the accuracy of the New Testament. Forget all that, because it doesn't matter. Theologically, they argue that this makes the Textus Receptus your standard. And I've been interacting a lot with that because I truly feel it is the end of meaningful apologetic interaction by Reformed people. Once you buy that, I think you're done. Because there really isn't any difference between where you're going there and where Adnan Rashid goes when he and I debate the New Testament and the Quran, and he basically says, hey, as long as we can get back to Uthman, that's good enough for me. And it's like, okay, we've got a problem here. So is he preserving his word today? Well, he obviously has already preserved his word down through the centuries. And notice we're primarily talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament is a completely different subject that we haven't even started to get into, because he used a different methodology to preserve the Old Testament text than he does the New Testament text. The New Testament, the Old Testament text actually is a controlled transmission. It's a controlled transmission because it is the covenant documents of a particular covenant people. And so it is preserved through a particular people. That's very different than how he does the New Testament, which is to go into all the world because of the substance of what each one of these documents is. And the Old Testament takes you into such antiquity that clearly we only have shards of citations from a little text here, a little text there, that go anything before, say, 300 years before Christ. Because there's almost nothing that we have that goes, that's a long, long time ago. And so it's so in the midst of antiquity that it's a very different subject. You have to look at the different traditions that existed in the days of Jesus. You had what would eventually become the Masoretic Hebrew, but you had the Targums. You had what we see in the Greek Septuagint. It's a complicated field. It really, really is. But let's be honest, the vast majority of the challenging texts don't come from the Old Testament. They come from the New Testament. And so that's why we're talking primarily about the New Testament. So I would say, yes, he is preserving the text today, but the way he's done so is by providing us with this wealth of manuscript information and the freedom that we currently have to engage in the kind of study that we are able to engage in. At the very same time, the computer technology is being used to attack the Bible. We now have the capacity of using that same technology in defense of it. Right as the internet allows for blatant attacks upon the Bible, we have more manuscripts available to us than we've ever had before. And so, is that a part of the preservation? Well, I think that it is. But the question would be, how, as far as the questioner is going, what do you mean by how is he protecting or preserving? What's the mechanism that is being utilized? That's the important thing, I think, to keep in mind.
Well, here's a related question. The Word of God as written in the original manuscripts was inspired. What about the translations that we have today? Are they equally inspired?
No. Just you simply have to say no. Nobody in church history. Well, okay, I'll take that back. What happens is translations become so entrenched in particular communities that when anyone questions that translation, you can have some serious problems. So, for example, the Greek Septuagint, which I preached from this morning, the Bible of the early church was taken as the final authority. But then Jerome, because Western Christianity moves from using Greek to Latin as its primary language, and so there are all these different Latin translations, and so finally, Jerome is tasked with creating a standardized Latin translation that would be the best. When his, what eventually became known as the Vulgate translation, was read in Carthage, and he accurately translated in the book of Jonah the name of the plant that grew up over Jonah. Because Jerome was, there are only two early church writers who knew both Greek and Hebrew, that wrote extensively anyways. And those were Origen, who was a complete weirdo, and Jerome. And so Jerome could read Hebrew. Like, for example, Augustine could not.
Right.
And so, for example, Augustine believed the apocryphal books were canon because he thought they were in the Hebrew canon. He was wrong. He was right. It needs to be the Hebrew canon. He just had the wrong Hebrew canon because he couldn't read Hebrew. And his Greek wasn't all that good either. He was primarily focused upon Latin. So when Jerome translated that section in Jonah, he actually gave the right word for what that plant was, which was better than what was in the Greek Septuagint. When it was read publicly, there was a riot in the streets because everybody knew the story. And they're like, "You're changing the Bible." When in fact it was the issue of translation. So a translation can become absolutely, and the Vulgate would eventually become the standard in the West, so that when the Reformation takes place and people like Erasmus are emphasizing the Greek, going back to the Greek, those who are used to the Latin Vulgate are going, "You're changing the Word of God." And now what was once the innovation now has become the standard. And of course, that's the exact same impetus behind King James Onlyism. The familiarity with that particular translation. God used it in bringing about the great revivals for 400 years, and therefore, well, some with Latin Vulgate can say God used it for 1,100 years. That's longer than 400 years. You know, they're all translations, and none of them are inspired. There is no promise in Scripture that every Chinese translation, every Japanese translation, every Portuguese translation of the Bible is going to be, quote-unquote, inspired. In fact, if you understand what inspiration means, Pasagrafe Theonistos in 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is Theonistos. It's not the person writing that is God-breathed. It's the result of his writing that is God-breathed. It's Scripture that is God-breathed. And any translation that accurately communicates the meaning of that Scripture can be called Scripture, but it doesn't mean that it replaces the Scripture. And so the King James translators themselves, in their introduction to the readers, said that any mean translation in the English language can be called the Word of God because it is communicating the content of what is found in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that those English translations replace that or become themselves inspired. And so the original is what is inspired in the original language, and then our translations are meant to communicate the meaning of those texts to us. But translations, believe me, I've taught Greek many, many times, and I had many students who prayed for inspiration on tests. It didn't work. So they prayed fervently. They may have even fasted and prayed. Didn't work. So, yeah.
Is there a similarity between the King James Onlyist and Mormons and their look at divine inspiration?
It depends on which King James Onlyist. You've got the... Yeah. You've got cultic King James Onlyism and non-cultic King James Onlyism, and the Gene Kims, Peter Ruckman type folks. Yeah, when you get to the point of basically saying that God re-inspired the Bible in 1611, and that the underlying Greek and Hebrew texts are irrelevant because God wants you to have this, and so everything that came before that's irrelevant, that gets a little strange. If you really understand what Joseph Smith was saying. And again, it depends on which Joseph Smith you're talking about. The Joseph Smith from the 1820s to about 1834 is very different than 1835 onwards to his death in June of 1844. Once he really gets to the point of being, you know, thinking he's a prophet and things like that, he does come up with his own version of the Bible and issues like that. And the King James Onlyist really isn't dealing with the idea of new revelation so much as he's saying that there is a new inspiration of the Bible. There's some parallels, but I wouldn't push them very far. King James Onlyism, when it becomes cultic, is very, very dangerous, however. I've engaged many King James Onlyists over the years. I remember one who... When I pointed out that the New American Standard, or especially even the New King James, had a much clearer translation of Romans 9:5, that the underlying text is the same. It's just that the rendering of Romans 9:5 in the New King James Version is very clear on the deity of Christ, whereas the King James is not. He was still willing to attack the New King James translation because it differs, even though it's clearer in testifying to the deity of Christ. And so that's when it really becomes problematic. You're defending a particular traditional text at that point. And that's a problem.
So here's a question about the Dead Sea Scrolls. What books of the Bible were in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, my understanding... remember, there are lots of books. What you have in the Qumran caves, most people feel is pretty much representative of the library of a group that probably were related to the Essenes. They were not your mainstream Jewish groups. And so they were a sect, and they were a radical sect. And so in some ways, it'd be sort of like finding, 2,000 years from now, a library of a local watchtower or something like that. You've got to be careful as to what you've got there, as to what the orthodoxy of that particular group was. And we don't know the circumstances under which why they decided to hide you know, obviously somebody was coming and they didn't want to have what they had. And so why, when, we can only speculate on certain things like that. My understanding is that there are a couple of the Old Testament books, primarily Ruth and Esther, that are not found there. Does that mean they just left those scrolls behind as they're running from enemies? We don't know. Does that represent their rejection of it? It's possible. Maybe there was something about that particular group where they didn't like those books because there's a mention of some of these other nations in them and the name of God doesn't appear in Esther, and maybe they had decided to reject that. They're very, very pietistic people. We don't know. What we can know is when we find what is in those scrolls, that they frequently move the earliest manuscripts that we have of Old Testament books back 1,000 years. So when the great Isaiah scroll was discovered in Cave 4, I'll be leading a Bible study about that outside of Cave 4 on the trip in September and October. When that was discovered, the oldest manuscript we had of Isaiah up to that point in time was from 900 years after Christ. Now it's 100 years before Christ. So it moved us 1,000 years back. And there was almost no difference whatsoever between those two manuscripts, which is a great thing. But please, please, please do not make a mistake. You've probably heard that before. You probably already knew that the Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text from around 900 were pretty much identically the same thing. Don't just throw that out there as if that means that every Old Testament text is identical. You're setting yourself up when you do that. I watched this happen in my debate with Bart Ehrman during the audience questions. The guy gets up, he starts this, and I'm just like, oh, no. And, you know, it's an older fella, and I'm sure he thought he was doing something great, but he was just teeing up Ehrman to knock it out of the park. And Ehrman used the exact example I knew he would use. And that is, he says, well, it's true. There is no necessary belief that a book has to be corrupted. But how do you explain the fact that the book of Jeremiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is 1/3 shorter than the Hebrew version of Jeremiah? And the guy's left going, I had no idea. You've got to be careful when you, because he's right. And there's a fairly obvious reason that doesn't necessarily suggest itself to us immediately. The book of Jeremiah itself tells us that the king took Jeremiah's scrolls and cut them up. There was at the time of the author, interruption of the text of Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah gets shipped off to Egypt. And so you have a Jeremiah scrolls in Israel. You got Jeremiah scrolls in Egypt. And there's more revelation down in Egypt. And so it makes sense. There's explanation. But be careful. And I was mentioning to a brother this morning, fascinatingly, within the past 2 years, one of the scrolls, a number of the scrolls found at Qumran are fossilized. You cannot unroll them. The material has become as hard as rock. And if you try to unroll it, it'll just break into 1,000 pieces and become sand. So you're like, oh, that's nice. What good is that going to be for me? Well, some brilliant kid with a computer realized something. When you x-ray these things, the ink x-rays differently than the fossilized parchment. And so they developed a program where you x-ray it, and then you have the computer digitally unroll the scroll so that the entire scroll can now be read. And when they did that with the largest of those scrolls, they found out it's the book of Leviticus. And just like the Isaiah scroll, there is no difference between it and the Masoretic Hebrew text of Leviticus from 1,000 years later. So I'm looking forward to more scrolls being examined in this fashion with this technology. It's great to live in a day like this. I mean, it really, really is. That's exciting to me. It really is.
Yeah, there was a recent NOVA program that talked about that. Yep. They actually showed them doing that.
Yeah.
I think it was within the past month or month and a half.
So yeah.
If you want to venture into NOVA and start looking for some of their previous broadcasts, you might be able to find that. Here's a related question. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was an argument made about Isaiah 53 being a Christian insertion into the book of Isaiah. So how is it that Jewish people oppose Christ now after finding Isaiah 53? in the Dead Sea Scroll.
My friend Michael Brown, who's a converted Jew, Messianic Jew, has done a tremendous amount of work on Isaiah 53. In fact, if you go back in the archives, I don't know, about 4 or 5 years ago, Michael and I did a program on The Dividing Line, which is my webcast, where we walked through Isaiah 53 verse by verse in Hebrew, because it's so important in reaching Jewish people and dealing with all the objections that Jewish rabbis make, like Tovia Singer and things like that. But the reality is a lot of Jewish people have never read Isaiah 53. And so they're... many people have talked about how they will be talking with someone and they will start reading Isaiah 53 and where are you getting that? That's not in there. Well, yeah, it is. But unfortunately, especially in modern Judaism, unless you're Orthodox, there isn't nearly as much attention paid to the actual content of the Hebrew scriptures as you would expect. And so there's just a lot of people that aren't familiar with it. Let's be honest with ourselves. There's a lot of Christians that aren't sure what we're talking about when we say Isaiah 53 either. I have said many times, we are canonically challenged as a people today. We're canonically challenged. We have 27 books that are really scripture, called the New Testament, and really, really scripture is the red stuff. You know, if it's printed in red, then that's really, really scripture. And then the 39 books before that are just really cool stories for the Sunday school kids. Flannel Graph. Remember Flannel Graph? Yeah, okay. You know. But as far as really being as important as Romans or John, not so much. Not so much. So it's primarily ignorance that allows them to not see that. And of course, they have, believe me, they have excuses. I mean, they have readings. They'll say, this is the people of Israel. And I mean, that's why I said go back and listen to the conversation that Dr. Brown and I had on that subject when we went through it in Hebrew. We address the idea that the suffering servant is Israel itself and things like that. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all Jews have never read Isaiah 53, but a surprisingly large number of them have not.
Here's a question. I tried to draw some more information out of the person who wrote this and wasn't able to get it. So I'm not sure exactly where it's coming from. But does the Codex Sinaiticus state that we're also saved by works?
I think what's being referred to there is Codex Sinaiticus, which I showed you a picture of yesterday morning, which is one of the two great codices written around the middle of the 4th century, sometime at or after the time of the Council of Nicaea. Similar to Codex Vaticanus, it contains both the Old and New Testaments in Greek. It doesn't just contain the Bible. It contains other books, such as the Shepherd of Hermas. And the Shepherd of Hermas is a highly questionable book, theologically speaking. So my gut feeling is that what they've heard is that it contains unorthodox material, which just simply means it has some of the early church writings outside of the New Testament. And can you put an orthodox spin on something like that? Well, I suppose you can, but it's not like like Codex Sinaiticus has a perspective. It's not like there's an author who's expressing something. Right. Well, why would those books be in Codex Sinaiticus? Well, it's simple. We collect books and put them on shelves, but book production was rather expensive. And if you're already going to be paying someone, and these are huge books. I mean, I have a facsimile of Codex Sinaiticus. It weighs 45 pounds. And it's not the size that Codex Sinaiticus itself would be. It's a huge thing. Mm. If some rich person was doing that, then why not pay to have some of their favorite other books, religious books, included in it? Doesn't mean they thought it was scripture. It might not. We don't know. But the point is, you're paying to have it done. Then let's do it. And so can you come up with a work salvation perspective out of some of those other writings outside the New Testament? Yeah, because they didn't have the New Testament. They are written by people who may never even read the book of Galatians. But that doesn't mean that that Sinaiticus has some view that it's attempting to communicate. It just means that it has other books outside of the New Testament.
How would you defend the inspiration, canonicity, reliability of the book of Revelation due to its lack of manuscript evidence and the difficulty of its acceptance?
Well, see, I'm not sure that the number of manuscripts that you have or the fact that a book fought for acceptance is actually relevant to its canonicity. Because again, as I said briefly this morning, when I ran out of time, I didn't manage my time well in Bible study. I apologize for that. You're talking about Canon 2 there, not Canon 1. Canon 1 is God's knowledge of what the canon is. Canon 2 is our knowledge of what God has done in the inspiration of the text. And in certain forms of interpretation of the book, let me put it this way. There are certain forms of interpretation of that book that are much easier to defend in regards to its canonical status than others. I could really cause a real stink if I expanded on that very much. But I would personally say, I'll just throw this out here for your own consideration. I would personally say that if the book of Revelation is specifically talking about fulfilled historical realities at that time that we can make historical connections to, that greatly, that makes it much easier to defend as canonical scripture. It's when it's when you're trying to turn it into what has it's been turned into in modern days, where Hal Lindsey and Left Behind and everything else turns it into Apache helicopters and everything else, then it becomes a little bit more problematic. The reality is there are historical references in the book of Revelation that we know it is connected to, and hence has a historical foundation as to what it's talking about. I am glad the early church struggled with Revelation. I'm glad the early church wasn't sitting around going, you know, we don't have nearly enough books about ten-headed monsters and creatures coming out of the sea. Can we come up with some more of them? You know, I'm glad the early church went, is this really apostolic? Does it really have to do with John? How does this relate to the rest of the New Testament? And remember, there are entire writers in the first 200 years who don't even have all the New Testament. Justin Martyr, for example, by his name, as you know, is a martyr. His mommy didn't name him that. This is my little Justin Martyr. Yeah, some of you don't get that. He was a martyr. He died for the faith. So mommy didn't know that was going to, oh, never mind. I've lost everybody by now. But Justin is an important witness to Christian beliefs in the middle of the second century. But he clearly does not have the entire New Testament corpus. He doesn't have all the New Testament books available to him. Let me just ask you, how balanced would your theology be if you didn't have Romans? When I preached through Hebrews a couple of years ago, man, my love of that book and my estimation of its importance just skyrocketed. But Hebrews especially illustrates one of the great tragedies of the early church, and that was when you have the split between the synagogue and the early church. Eventually, you end up Origen developing the allegorical method of interpretation, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, Christians view the Old Testament as a bunch of stories on a lower level. They do not see it as equal scripture with the New Testament. And so the book of Hebrews is almost discarded. Because if you don't understand the Old Testament backgrounds that are central to the argument of the book of Hebrews, it's just going to become, this is weird, you know, I'm not going to worry about this. And that's sort of how I was raised, to be honest with you, until I sat down with it on a plane ride, I think back from New York once, and just read through it and then really started realizing, wow, you know, this is the one book where you have chapter after chapter that's dealing with what God's intention was in the cross, in the sacrifice of Christ. And people ignore it because it's got all these references to Leviticus and stuff like that. What's that all about? So that split between the church and it resulted in the Old Testament text being viewed in that particular fashion. It has a huge impact upon things. So when Revelation is struggling for inclusion, part of the reason is that it's just not even known to certain people. And what would you think of the book of Revelation if you just encountered it cold without any background whatsoever, or maybe just heard some citations from it and didn't actually have access to all of it and have the opportunity to sit down and see how it's relevant, or read the first four chapters and see how important they really, really are to the church and things like that. If you're only seeing segments of it, it's understandable. It's understandable.
Here's a translation question. Why is agape translated charity in the King James Version? And is there a different concept?
Yeah, because the language has changed. And we use charity in a very specific, narrow sense now in regards to the giving to the people. It may be motivated by love, but the English language has changed. And so that's why translations have to change. They have to reflect what's going on. Now, some of us have a gut reaction against that. I don't want to give in to the change of language. Okay, I get it. There's some real abusive language going on in our day, that's for sure. But you don't want to keep using a translation that uses words in such a way that conveys something other than what the original authors intended to convey. Oh, it may be traditionally beautiful. You may have used it for literally centuries. But you want to make sure when you're talking to people that you're communicating what as close as you can to what the original author intended to communicate.
We're gonna have two more questions. One is a question that you addressed a bit earlier. Discuss the differences between Roman Catholic Bible and Protestant's Bible, and why is there a difference?
Yeah, there were about half a dozen to eight questions in the stack about the issue of canonicity that I addressed this morning. So I'm wondering if many of them were written yesterday before I addressed them today. And if you were here yesterday but weren't here this morning, you'll have to go catch the discussion of those things online because I can't go back over all the canonicity issues that we addressed, even though we did so briefly, this morning. But the reason that there is a different number is because in April of 1546, the Council of Trent declared what are called the apocryphal books, or what they call deuterocanonical books, to be a part of the canon of Scripture, even though on somewhat of a lower basis. And this was the conclusion, from Rome's perspective anyways, of a lengthy debate that had lasted literally from the earliest centuries. One of the very earliest writers that addressed this subject was Melito of Sardis, the Bishop of Sardis, in around 185-ish. He inquired of the churches in Israel as to whether they accepted these books as, whether the Jews accepted these books as canonical. Was informed that they did not, and therefore he rejected them. Jerome rejected them. Rufinus rejected them. Gregory the Great, Bishop of Rome in the 7th century, rejected them as well. And in fact, as I mentioned this morning, Cardinal Cajetan, a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church who interviewed Luther, had written a commentary on Scripture where he likewise rejected them. So there was a long tradition going all the way back, rejecting those books as having canonical status. But because Luther likewise rejected them, and because Second Maccabees had started to be, there was one story in Second Maccabees that was being used to promote the idea of prayers for the dead in purgatory. Rome decided, nope, these are Scripture. And so you have, it depends on how you want to count them, because there's some additions to Daniel and sometimes rolled into Daniel 13, 14 books that are added in that sense. There's really not much in them that is overly relevant. That one particular story in its original context has nothing to do with the debate that was going on at that time at all. But they did not claim to be Scripture. And in fact, one of the books recognizes the threefold canon of the Old Testament. It talks about the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it ain't one of them. And many of them were not even written in Hebrew or Aramaic. They were written in Greek. So they're much later writings. The New Testament is the same. There are a few very small Christian groups that have a different New Testament canon. The Ethiopian Church has a slightly different New Testament canon. And there are books, there is a New Testament pseudepigrapha or apocrypha. There are books that exist, like the Gospel of Thomas and things like that. But when you read these books, I've done this on the Dividing Line. I haven't done it for a while, but for a while I was doing Story Time with Uncle Jimmy, where I would read some of these wacky books. And once people hear them, they're like, wait a minute, that's supposed to be in the New Testament someplace? That's weird. You know, especially when you read the Gospel of Thomas, and one of the last sections is how Jesus is going to make Mary a man. That might fit today. I can see why some people are like, hey, cool, let's, you know. But obviously it had nothing to do with the first century in Israel and things like that. So, yeah.
Well, there are a lot of other questions. Great questions, by the way.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. I talk a lot.
So, remember what I said earlier. If your question wasn't asked or answered, just be perfectly grateful that someone else's question was asked and answered. And maybe some other time, maybe you could speak to your pastor or someone that you...
Or Doug.
Or your pastor. Or some other mature believer that you are encouraged by and have some confidence in, and bring that question to. But this is a maybe an overarching question. How do you balance contending for the faith and without being contentious in spirit?
Well, there would obviously be many critics of mine that would say I don't balance it very well at all. I would like to think that I have become more balanced the older I have become, but at the same time, I also recognize that there's a tendency to become more curmudgeonly the older I become as well. Mm. So I think it's vitally important to be a part of the church, to be involved in the church. I preach regularly in the church. I'm involved in people's lives in the church. I think that really helps to avoid the syndrome that many apologists have of becoming focused solely upon that and not having a balance in their theology or in their application and things like that. But I'm really thankful that I likewise have come to understand that there are certain attitudes that are very dangerous in the Christian life, that I don't know everything, and I never will know everything, and I will never know how everything is to relate to everything else, and therefore I need to recognize that I have brothers and sisters who are going to come to different conclusions on non-definitional issues as well as definitional issues. And if they're definitional issues, then not only can we not fellowship, but if they impact the gospel, then I need to call them out of that. But we have to be very, very careful as to how broadly we define the absolutely definitional issues. It's so easy to take your pet topic and say, this is definitional of the gospel, and therefore if you don't agree with me, I'm going to call you a heretic and send you into the flames of hell. The unfortunate reality is social media and the internet exacerbates that wildly. It's a whole lot easier to type to a glowing screen that you're going to hell than it is to look someone in the eye and say the same thing. And so I think it has greatly diminished the level of demeanor and brotherliness or sisterliness or communion in the church. And it does seem that for many, many people, the warnings of false teachers massively overwhelm the reality that Jesus said that they will know you're my disciples by your love. So the calls for unity in the body are almost considered to be compromises by certain people today. And there has to be a balance between those two because they're both in Scripture. So Paul anathematized the Judaizers. He said the truth of the gospel has to remain with you. We did not compromise for a moment. Okay, I get it. But I know people who take that to the point where they're willing to draw a circle that is so small that they have to stand in it with one foot. And everything outside of that is heresy and falsehood. And there needs to be a middle ground somewhere between those two. Yeah,
that's a great answer. Thank you. Let's thank James White for the time he spent with us.